Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, 1 Kings chapter 3, we're continuing the study of Solomon that we began a couple weeks ago. We left off in 1 Kings chapter 2. Solomon, David's son, had just ascended to the throne of Israel, and he'd overcome the opposition of his half-brother who tried to put himself in power in his place, and things turned out according to God's plan. And we knew it was God's plan because God had told David way back in 2 Samuel and in Chronicles that Solomon was going to be the guy. So, you know, we left feeling pretty good that God's plan was playing out according to how he had scripted it, and the good guys won. And, you know, we always feel good when the good guys win. The problem is that good is the enemy of best. And in 1 Kings tonight, looking at the life of Solomon, and really over the next several weeks, we're going to see a man who was by many measures a very, very good king. Arguably, he was even a great king, but someone who was not a particularly good man. And the fact that he wasn't is going to keep him from being the best that God would have desired for his life. Israel under Solomon grew to be an incredibly powerful nation. Economically, militarily, politically. When Solomon died, it was safe to say that Israel was stronger than anyone would have dreamed just a few years earlier. He was in power for 40 years, and during those 40 years, Israel's borders expanded. They came to exercise dominance, even for the only time in history, Israel was actually a naval power under Solomon's leadership. Solomon did a lot of good as king of Israel. But what he did, we will see, came at the expense of best. And even tonight, as he's just getting started, we're going to see some not best choices that set the stage for the next 40 years of his kingdom. Chapter 3, verse 1, Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he'd finished building his own house, and the house of the Lord, and the wall all around Jerusalem. Remember that Solomon, one of his main ministries, his charge, even before David died, God and David had a conversation, and God said, look, Solomon is going to build my temple. David wanted to, and God said, no, you see, you're a man of blood. You've been a warrior your whole life. You're not a fit man to build the temple. And David said, well, okay, then I'll pay for it. And he proceeded to raise the funds that paid for the temple, but Solomon was actually going to be the architect and the builder. We're going to talk more about the temple later when we actually get there. That's going to be a whole nother interesting set of not best choices that Solomon makes. But notice, we're barely one verse into Solomon's kingdom. He's barely begun to reign, and already we're seeing seeds planted for his demise. Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. This wasn't his first wife, by the way. When Rehoboam takes charge following Solomon's death, is 41 years old. Solomon reigned for 40 years. So we know that he was already married to Rehoboam's mother at this point. So what is he doing? Marrying not just a second wife, but as we'll see, more than 700 wives by the time he's done. Well, it was common, and most of you probably know this, common in the Middle East at this time to marry the daughter of one of your adversaries to seal a treaty, to cement a non-aggression pact. The idea was that it was harder to go to war against members of one's own family, even if they are your in-laws. I've actually never found that to be true. Solomon does this, and he does this not once. He actually does it hundreds of times. It's particularly funny if you know my sister-in-law is here tonight. But Solomon does something that he does hundreds of times. He marries someone in the interest of keeping Israel in a state of peace. It's missionary diplomacy, if you want to call it that. You've heard of missionary dating an unbeliever, hoping that they'll come to the Lord. This is sort of missionary diplomacy. Solomon, his name comes from the same root as Shalom, Hebrew for peace. And Solomon is all about peace. And, you know, peace is good, right? We worship the Prince of Peace. And peace with Egypt is especially remarkable given the history that Israel had with Egypt. It's also particularly interesting among the Middle Eastern nations, Egypt was the one that conspicuously didn't tend to indulge in this marrying to anchor a treaty kind of a policy that wasn't a typical practice for them. So the fact that Israel is making peace with Egypt, the fact that Egypt is even going so far, we read later in 1 Kings that the Pharaoh gives them a whole city, the city of Gezer, as a dowry, as a wedding present. This is all very, very good. But it's not best. Because what was God's plan for Israel even before Israel became a nation? He called them out as a people unto himself, right? A people separated unto him that was intended to be unique among the nations to declare God's love, to be a light among the Gentiles. Well, here it is, Solomon's first day on the job. I mean, not literally, but certainly the first few months on the job here in verse 1. He's already going in the wrong direction because he's intermarrying with Gentiles. And as he continues down this road, we're going to see him doing something expressly forbidden in Scripture. He's going to be multiplying wives. Starting down that road, mingling what God has called out to be separate and pure with everything that they're supposed to not be. Students of the Old Testament now, you're probably thinking to yourself, well, hang on, Patrick. Marrying wives of, you know, taking wives from pagan nations, that isn't exactly prohibited in the Old Testament. And you're right. Marrying Canaanites, marrying the people from the land that Israel came to occupy, that was expressly prohibited. Technically, it was okay to marry an Egyptian if they wanted to convert, if they wanted to follow and worship the true and living God. We don't know that that was the case. We have reason to believe, especially later in Solomon's life, that that was generally not the case. And certainly multiplying wives wasn't God's first best plan for anyone. It wasn't technically forbidden, this initial intermarrying thing that he's doing with Pharaoh's daughter. But how do we navigate gray areas in our lives? What does Scripture teach? How do we discern God's will? Well, a really good rule of thumb is to examine which way the influence is going to be flowing. If I embark on a certain path, if I enter into a certain agreement, if I go down a particular road, am I going toward God or am I going away from God? Is this thing that I'm considering doing and the people that I'm considering doing it with, is this going to draw me closer to the things of God, make me appreciate His Word more? Am I going to be more surrendered to His will? Or am I going to have to pray my way back to where I started after I do this thing? People sometimes ask me, Pastor, is it okay to do this thing? Is it all right to do that thing? What do you think about this practice or this? And some of it, Scripture is black and white, of course. I think I've told this story before about the couple early in my days in ministry came to me very earnestly, very sincerely, holding hands, fretful, saying, Pastor, we've been praying about something, and God isn't answering us, and we just don't know, because we're asking God sincerely, and we really want to understand, and we want to seek and know and do His will, but He's not telling us. And I said, well, what are you putting before the Lord? Well, we're just asking Him if it's okay, because we really love each other, and we're going to be married one day. Is it okay for us to sleep together? I said, no. And the reason God isn't answering that is that He's already answered it. You're asking the Creator of the universe to repeat Himself. Don't do that. Lots of things are black and white. Many, many things are gray. They're not black and white in Scripture. And one of the good compasses by which we can navigate those areas is the decision that I'm making, the action that I'm considering, moving me and the people around me closer to God, or is it potentially putting a barrier or distance between me, between us, and God? Solomon, no doubt, had good intentions. But over time, the impact of multiplying wives, dozens upon dozens upon dozens by the time he's done, Scripture records the influence was flowing in the wrong direction. They weren't converted to worshiping the true and living God. Instead, Solomon's worship was corrupted. He adopted pagan practices. And it wasn't just wives that he multiplied. You probably know as we continue on, we're going to see him do the same thing with horses. We're going to see him do the same thing with chariots. Two more practices expressly forbidden in Scripture. Okay, wives, horses, chariots, resist the temptation to make really bad jokes. What's the common denominator? Well, it's all about relying upon self. Because multiplying wives the way that Solomon did, that was about political, military security. So were horses and chariots. Those were the tanks. Those were the super weapons of the day. And it was because God, all of those things had dependence on self in common that God said, no, that's out of bounds. That's off limits. Because God wanted Solomon and other kings of Israel to depend on God. And Solomon would have told us, if we had been there with him at this time, he would have sworn up and down, I am depending on God. That's what I want to do. It's what I am doing. Verse 3, skip a verse, skip down to verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord, we read. He walked in the statutes of his father David, another man who was a man after God's own heart. Solomon loved the Lord, comma, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. As soon as we see that word except, we know that we're someplace other than best, don't we? Solomon loved the Lord, and that's good. Very good. Except, wait. All of a sudden, we're not going in the same direction. Except is going to take us someplace other than where we were headed. He loved the Lord, except we just took a left turn. We're headed towards someplace other than loving the Lord with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Verse 2 helps us understand what's going on. People sacrificed at the high places during this time in Israel's history because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. The temple hadn't been built yet, so people would worship in the high places. Those were typically groves or clearings cleared out of groves on top of hilltops that had formerly been used for pagan worship. When the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and so forth, when all of those people groups inhabited the land. So because there isn't a temple, they're taking places that have been previously set aside to worship Baal and other pagan gods, and they're saying, well, these are worship places, and they don't live here anymore, so we're going to use them to worship our God. Which would seem to make sense. In the absence of a temple, you do what you need to do, right? Wrong. Flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Keep a finger where it is, but Deuteronomy chapter 12, one of a bunch of places that we could go, because God actually makes this point three or four different times that I can think of in the Old Testament. Three or four times he records in the five books of Moses things to this effect. Deuteronomy 12, verse 1, these are the statutes and judgments which you should be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess. Canaan, in other words, what we know as Israel. All the days that you live on the earth, you shall utterly destroy all of the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. Verse 3, you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down carved images of their gods, destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. Now, we can understand Solomon's reasoning, can't we? Worshipping the Lord is good, so things that help us worship the Lord must also be good. Yeah, but only if God hasn't said that by definition they're bad. Worshipping the Lord is good, but only if it's according to His instructions. He's God. He gets to decide how He'll be worshipped. Other ways might seem reasonable to us. The temple isn't finished yet. And everyone else is doing it, right? Verse 2 tells us that this was the common practice. The problem is, it wasn't God's will. It wasn't God's best. And by the way, Solomon would have known that. Every king, we read in Deuteronomy, Moses' instructions, really God's instructions, passed through Moses, that every king of Israel was to hand copy their own personal copy of the book of Deuteronomy. Word by word, line by line, yacht and tittle, every king had their own copy that they had written in their own hand so that there was no possibility that they could say, well, I skipped that. I was sick that day. I must have missed that week of Hebrew school. Solomon knew this, but he chose to overlook it. So we see even in these first verses, there are some seeds planted There are some decisions made. There are some habits or attitudes formed that are going to become themes in Solomon's rule. Now, does this mean that Solomon's downfall was inevitable? No, I don't think so. Verse 4, in fact, gives us a sign of hope. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. We read that and we say, okay, well, maybe we're getting somewhere. Maybe this isn't a lost cause, because Gibeon, about 6 miles north of Jerusalem, is where the tabernacle was. David, if you remember, had brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, but he never moved the tabernacle and he never moved the bronze altar. People speculate why. Maybe he already had his heart set on building the temple and didn't want to distract people. That would be speculative. What we know is that the tabernacle was in Gibeon, and that would be as appropriate a place as there was to worship God. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, the parallel account to what we're reading here in 2 Kings 3, tells us that Solomon went there and he brought all of the leaders of Israel with him, the leaders of the 12 tribes and so forth, and collectively they offered these 1,000 sacrifices early in Solomon's reign. And it's not surprising then that worshiping God in an appropriate place with appropriate sacrifices and offerings, that Solomon hears from the Lord. Verse 5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? Not surprisingly, when we approach God the way that he tells us to approach him, we hear from God. The God who made us desires to speak to us. And verse 5, God does. One of many times in Scripture that we see God communicate through dreams. Be careful. Can God communicate with you and I the same way? Sure, he can. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. But be careful, because lots of other things can speak to us in dreams too. Bad tacos can speak to us in dreams. God is, I believe, presently speaking to people in much of the Middle East through dreams. There are amazing testimonies coming out of Egypt and Iran and Iraq about people who are coming to the Lord having met him in dreams and visions. Why don't we see that in the United States? Well, Scripture tells us that dreams are chaff compared to the wheat of God's word, and it seems to be God's habit, his practice, where his word is present and available and accessible, to speak primarily through his word. Where his word is not present, where the Bible is burned and forbidden, he often speaks through dreams, and he is in the world today. But we have God's word, and it's a much more dependable, reliable place for us to look rather than waiting and expecting God to answer our prayers through dreams. He might, but why would we wait when we have the sure foundation of God's word to rely upon? In any case, verse 5, God appears to Solomon in a dream, and he says, ask, what shall I give you? What would you say if God did meet you in a dream tonight and put that question before you? How would you respond? Well, you know, God, there's this Powerball. $500 million. It's not a bad question to ask. If God said, what do you want from me? How would you respond? If you can go down this road without ending up in a place of just coveting. But it's an interesting question, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? How you respond to what do you want from God, what do you want out of life, has a lot to say about what you want from life. If God says, hey, ask, what shall I give you? What's first on your list? Is it about bills? Is it about hobbies or things that you like to do? Is it about some area of your life that's outside of your control that you'd like to bring within your control? Now, I know what you're thinking. I want to win the Powerball, Patrick, so I can give it all away. Okay. So that's cool, but let me push you just a little bit here on a Wednesday night. When you picture yourself giving away $500 million with a B, do you picture yourself giving it away anonymously? Or do you picture yourself standing next to one of those really big checks the size of a house? Are you valuing the ministry, the work that money represents, or are you valuing being the one who gets to do it and gets to be thought well of for doing it? Just a question. Verse 6, Solomon answers well. God puts the question to him. Solomon answers well. He says, "You've shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You've continued this great kindness for him, and you've given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." It's a reference to God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, that the dynasty would continue, that David's descendants would sit on his throne as long as they were obedient. Solomon says, "Hey, you kept that promise, and here I am, and we're talking, and now, O Lord my God," verse 7, "you've made your servant king instead of my father David, but here's the thing, I'm a little child, and I don't know how to go out or come in." Now, he's not literally a child. Most commentators think he's probably around 20. But he's pointing at something real. He has no leadership experience to speak of. He hasn't served in the military. What he's saying is, okay, I'm a rookie. I'm really, really new at this. This is a really, really big job. Way bigger than me. Verse 8, "Your servant is in the midst of your people who you've chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted," which, of course, is an exaggeration. 2 Samuel 24, they count the number of fighting men, and if you multiply based on, okay, this many wives and children and elderly and so forth, probably end up with a number around 4 million population of Israel at this time, which isn't too many to be counted, but it's a lot. It's double the number that Israel was when they entered the land. So verse 9, he says, that's an awful lot of people, and I'm just this guy, and I'm pretty inadequate for what it is that you've asked me to do, Lord. So he makes verse 9 a good request. He says, "Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I might discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? How am I going to do this without you, Lord?" And he asks for wisdom to be able to do this thing. Wisdom and knowledge are different. You know that, right? Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing that a tomato has no place in a fruit salad. There's a difference. Knowledge is about facts. Wisdom is the application of those facts. Well, Solomon asks for wisdom to rule the people. Verse 10, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Solomon's request was good. And verse 11 tells us why it was good. God said to him, "Because you've asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself an understanding to discern justice, behold, I've done according to your word. See, I've given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there's not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you." This is why we say Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. Not only that, though, verse 13, God does exceedingly abundantly beyond what Solomon asked. Verse 13, "I've also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days." Now, verse 14, God puts an asterisk on it. He makes it clear it's a conditional offer. It depends on his continued obedience. Verse 14, "If you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." So as long as he obeys God and walks in God's ways, he not only gets to enjoy the wisdom that he asked for and the riches that God added as a bonus, but he'll also have a longer life in which to enjoy both of them. So that's not a bad deal. And Solomon would have been familiar with this kind of arrangement. Again, he would have copied the entire book of Deuteronomy for himself. Well, that includes Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30, the whole recitation of the blessings and the curses. Because God had, for a long time, had the same deal with Israel in general. Blessing would follow obedience. Judgment, chastening, would follow disobedience. And we saw that all through the book of Judges. So you take this all together. This is good, right? Verse 11, God even said it was good. Solomon didn't ask for himself. He prioritized others. That's got to be good because Jesus taught it. We sang about it earlier this evening. Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." And when we do, as we do all of these other things, riches and so forth, well, those will be added unto us. C.S. Lewis puts it, aim for heaven, you get earth thrown in. Aim for earth, you get neither one. So Solomon has asked something that accords with red letters in our Bible, the words of Jesus. It's got to be good. And it is. But is it best? Answer must be no, or I wouldn't still be talking, right? Let's think about this for a second. What did Solomon ask for? He asked for an understanding heart, a wise heart, in order to do what? What did he want to do with this understanding heart? He wanted to judge the people, exactly. And that's better than most of our rulers today, right there. Most of our rulers today seek to judge the people, and whether or not they have understanding is irrelevant. The word understanding in the Hebrew technically, literally means hearing. He wants to hear and understand with hearing what it is the people need so that he can respond in a good and godly way. It's an idea that's reflected in a lot of the Proverbs that Solomon writes. A fool answers a matter before it's heard. So this is good. But what's the scope of what Solomon is trying to do? He's seeking to do good for others by judging them well and wisely. He wants to govern justly and effectively. But he's looking for a very specific kind of wisdom, isn't he? He's looking for political wisdom. He wants to rule the nation well. He wants to be a good king. What's wrong with that? Absolutely nothing. It's good. But what would have been better? What's conspicuous by its absence in what Solomon asks? There's nothing there about relationship with God. There's nothing there about the kind of spiritual maturity that made David a man after God's own heart. It's two great commandments, right? Number two, Solomon has got pretty well nailed. Love your neighbor as yourself. He wants to be able to do that. He wants to be able to help other people do that. We can argue that Solomon got that one, you know, if B plus A minus. Wisdom to rule the nation. But what's the first great commandment? Also found in Deuteronomy, by the way. Love the Lord your God, heart and soul and mind and strength. Without that in the transaction, Solomon is settling for good. It is good, God even says so, but it's not best. And because Solomon settles, because he doesn't prioritize his relationship with the true and living God, no one remembers him as a great man of God. In fact, one commentator said, no character in the Bible disappoints us quite as much as Solomon does. He starts off well, starts off wisely, as we'll see in a moment. But the end of a thing is better than its beginning, right? And ultimately, Solomon doesn't even get to enjoy the long life that God offered him. Because ultimately, he doesn't walk in obedience, the prerequisite for the extended days that God had promised. And the reason that he doesn't is he settles for good instead of best. Verse 15, he does start off well. Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all of his servants. This is all very, very appropriate. He's sacrificing before the Ark now. You could argue that's even better than sacrificing at the tabernacle. Best of all would have been if they'd been in the same place at the same time. They weren't. So this is good. And then verse 16, we have the classic Solomon story. He begins to rule and rule wisely with this gift that God has given him. Two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. One said, oh my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I'd given birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. But the thing is, this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I'd examined him in the morning, indeed he wasn't my son whom I had born. The other woman said, no, the living one is my son, the dead one is your son. And the first woman said, no, that the dead one is your son and the living one is my son. So it's a he said, she said kind of a thing. And because they're harlots, they're prostitutes, it's not like the dads are going to come forward and help settle the matter. Verse 22, thus they spoke before the king. And even here, we see Solomon being good. He's the king of all Israel, a country of 4 million people, and he's making himself available to prostitutes to arbitrate this matter. He's in many respects being Christ-like here. Jesus, who dined with tax collectors and sinners. And the king said, The one says, this is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one. And the other says, no, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. Do I have this right? Solomon's just checking the understanding. And they said, yeah, that's pretty much it. Verse 24, the king said, bring me a sword, which is a strange response. The wisdom of the Lord is like that sometimes, isn't it? We know that the word of God is abject foolishness to those who are perishing. But even to you and I, believers in Jesus Christ, aren't there things that God speaks to our hearts or even shows us in his word and we say, what? No, that's crazy, Lord. Well, this is one of those times that Solomon, with God's wisdom, had a sword brought. And the king said, verse 25, divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. The woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him. But the other said, let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him. And the king says, well, then that settles it. Give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is his mother. Because he knew that the mother would rather have the child live without her. And the one who wasn't the mother would say, well, if I can't have the child, I don't want anyone to have the child. Wisdom. Verse 28, all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. And it was. But at the same time, I think that we're going to see over the next several weeks what one pastor said, Solomon might be the wisest fool to ever wear a crown. And I think, even as we get started looking at Solomon's reign, that it's important to consider how very much you and I risk going down the same road. You and I are very much at risk of doing the exact same sorts of things that Solomon does. Because let's remember, God makes us the exact same offer he makes Solomon. We talked about it hypothetically earlier. What would you do if God came to you in a dream and said, what do you want? And how many of us, when we got to verse 5 and read that, said, God, come on, ask me that question. I'm ready. Anytime you want to, God does. 1 John chapter 5, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. You see the same thing in Luke's gospel, the same thing in John's gospel. And in fact, even before we ask, we have, by virtue of being believers in Jesus Christ and indwelt by His Holy Spirit, before we even ask, we have everything that He gave to Solomon and more. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul hopes that our hearts would be encouraged and that we would be attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We have the wisdom of Solomon available to us. How crazy is that? The wisest man who ever lived, he had nothing that we don't have through the power of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, that favorite passage of mine. We have all things right now by virtue of being believers in Jesus Christ. We have all things pertaining to life and godliness. All is a pretty big all. It's a pretty big word. Why doesn't it feel that way? We read these things, we believe by faith that they're true, but why doesn't it always feel that way? Maybe it's because we're making the same mistakes that Solomon made. Settling for good instead of pursuing best. It's worth asking the question, I think. It's worth at least exploring. Are there areas in our lives where we're pursuing compromise rather than commitment? I mean, we're probably not multiplying wives and signing treaties with foreign powers and running horse farms the way that Solomon did. I know some people get crazy with cars, but that's a different thing. But are there areas where we say, I know this isn't what God said is best, but I'm determined to follow God and honor Him in my life, except. As soon as we say words like but or except, all what we're saying is I want all of God's blessings, but the ones that follow obedience. I'm ready to be a part of God's plan for my life except for the fact that I really am not. It's one thing to know God's will. It's another thing altogether to apply it. God is pleased, no two ways about it, when we ask for wisdom. James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God promises to answer when we ask him for wisdom. What we do with that wisdom is a different matter altogether. God won't control that unless we ask him to. God gives us wisdom that we might use it, that we might act upon it and apply it to our lives. He won't force the issue. Philippians chapter 1, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, Paul says. Wisdom, in other words. Why? Why does Paul hope and pray that we would have knowledge and wisdom? That we might approve the things that are excellent, that we might be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. What does that tell us? It tells us that God doesn't want us to just be wise. He wants us to act wisely. Why? That we might bear much fruit. That we might love God and love people to God. And it's interesting, Solomon, flawed as he is, actually gives us a pretty good picture of how to do that. Notice the first thing that he does, verse 4, is he approaches God according to God's instructions. At the right place, or at a right place, with burnt offerings. Burnt offerings always signify what? Jesus as the Lamb of God sacrificed for us. How do we approach God? The same way. We approach God on the basis of the perfect sacrifice. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus, right? We approach God on the basis of Jesus and His shed blood. So we imitate Solomon in that. The second thing that Solomon does, having approached God, is he responds to the Word of God. God says, hey, what can I do for you? He says the same thing to us. He all but begs us in His Word. Whatever you ask in my name, I will give. I'm the Father who delights to give good gifts to His children. Do we do that? Do we take God at His Word? When He asks and invites and offers us these things, do we respond? And notice, by the way, Solomon responds immediately. No hesitation, no equivocation. God asks, Solomon answers. Not as a last resort, not when he's tried everything else. He responds immediately because he recognizes that it's God asking. Do we do the same thing? Do we read the great and precious promises in God's Word and immediately say, well, if this is true, then what I need to do is? The third thing that Solomon does that I think is worth consideration, he not only asks, he asks well. We pray in Jesus' name. We have different words that express that idea, but when we approach God through Jesus, we pray in your Son's holy and precious name, amen, or words to that effect. That means that we're praying to the best of our knowledge and understanding for something in a way that's consistent with His character, right? Jesus, that $500 million lottery, I would really like to win it in Jesus' name. Amen. No, it doesn't work like that. Because John 15:16, Jesus says, He appointed us that we should go and bear fruit, and that our fruit should remain, that whatever we ask the Father in His name, the Father would give you. You notice the precondition, right? The prerequisite. If we're bearing fruit, what does that imply? It implies that we're abiding in the vine. That we're plugged in to the Father. And if we're abiding, then what we ask will be in accordance with His love and His will. What we seek will be aligned with God's heart and God's love. And what we want will be what He wants. And if we approach Jesus on that basis and we ask well, things that are consistent with His love and His character, then the fourth thing that Solomon does is we act. Notice verse 6. Solomon doesn't spin around in circles and jump up and down. He doesn't say, well, is it really the Lord? Can I trust that it's the Lord? What if it's not the Lord? The sheep know the shepherd's voice, right? By faith he asked, and then by verse 15, by faith he acted. He believed that God was a prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God, and he praised the Lord in advance for answering his prayer with no evidence at all whatsoever to go on, other than what he knew to be true about God's character. He offers burnt offerings. He offers peace offerings. He engages in feasting with his guys. He doesn't wait until they bring the baby before him and he comes up with this, you know, what if you saw it in half? Oh, hey, that gives us the answer. Wait a minute. Wow, I guess God really did answer my prayer because that was wise. So, wow, I am wise. Gee, thank you, Lord. It didn't work like that. He believed that God had given them the wisdom that he asked for even before he saw the wisdom in practice. He believed because he knew that God was who he said he was, that God would do what he said he was going to do. And he immediately began to worship and praise the Lord and act on the basis of answered prayer that he hadn't seen yet. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says, believe in your heart and confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord. Why are those two things coupled together? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Real faith always has an outward manifestation. What's true in our heart will always be reflected in our action. Solomon believed that God was a prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God, and it informed his behavior. God challenges us the same way, doesn't he? To believe in his word, to believe on his son, to believe in his promises, to believe in his power, and then to act on that belief. Trusting that when we choose to believe, that the change that's necessary in us will follow. Change follows choice. If we wait until God proves that he's done a thing, we're going to be waiting a really long time because that's not how God usually works. God would have us act, believe, choose by faith, and then in doing so, be the proof, be the testimony, be the light unto the world. Now, what if we're not sure exactly what God has called us to? Well, Solomon even helps us here. What if I don't know exactly the action as clearly, as crisply as Solomon does? Well, what does he do in verse 24? He's confronted with a situation, which is his reflexive response. Well, bring me a sword. Well, that might not be, in our minds, directly applicable to every situation that we run into until we remember Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is what? Sharper than any two-edged sword, exactly. When we're in doubt about how to proceed, the wisdom that we seek is always in God's word, isn't it? And it's the wisdom of his word that brings us back, as we wrap up tonight, to the one thing that Solomon omitted. The fatal flaw, the turning point where everything broke down. He approached God the right way. He asked the right way. He asked boldly. He asked well. And he acted on faith on the basis of God's promise. All good things. All things worthy of our imitation. The only thing that Solomon forgot is that good is the enemy of best. What he asked was good. The way he asked was good. But it wasn't best. And the reason it wasn't best is even as he approached God, he'd already made a decision that it was his prerogative to override God. He'd already introduced self into the equation. He'd already said, I'm going to follow God except for this area over here. I'm going to obey God except when it comes to these things over there. I'm down with God's program except for, you know, the wives and the horses and, well, the chariots. But see, I'm doing it to make peace. I can imagine Solomon rationalizing. I'm doing it in the interest of peace, and peace is good. God is a God of peace, and this is about peace. So it's really okay, even though God says it's not. Because I'm here, and I know. You ever negotiate with God like that? God is just, and God is a God of order. So he prays, Lord, give me wisdom to rule over your people with justice and order. But the thing is, there's something that God wants more than justice and order. There's something that God wants more even than peace. He wants our hearts. That's what's best. Because when God has our hearts, everything else follows. Best is never about doing. Best is always about being. Alan Redpath said, we're not saved in order to be a blessing to other people. He said, we'll do that inevitably, but primarily we're saved in order to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, God's Son. We're not saved in order to do things. We're saved in order to be Jesus, conformed to His likeness. That's seeking first the kingdom of God. That's when everything else is added unto us. Solomon settled. Speaking of Jesus, Isaiah writes and gives us a picture of how much more Solomon passed on. Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. We don't have to settle just for wisdom, because the same Holy Spirit that Isaiah describes, the Holy Spirit that's going to anoint and empower the leadership of Christ Jesus when he returns, that same Holy Spirit abides in each one of us right now here tonight. And so the best prayer that we can pray, the best thing that we can ask, the most important thing that we can seek is that we would be like Jesus, that our prayer, that our desire would continually be Jesus. Less of me, more of you. None of me, all of you. So that the things that I ask following that would be in Him. And the faith to act on those things would be from Him. And the impact that I have would be for Him and Him alone. Because good is the enemy of best. And best, quoting Alan Redpath once more, is when we're so possessed by the Spirit of God that God can think His thoughts through our mind, that He can plan His will through our actions, and that He can direct His strategy of world evangelization through His church. Best is when we surrender, when we don't even know what to ask other than, Lord, have Your way. Make me more like You. And Lord, that is our prayer as we close this evening, that You'd have Your way with each of us, with all of us. The Calvary Wichita and the people who comprise it would be instruments in Your hands, conformed to Your likeness, yielded to Your will. Lord, we know that there's things that have to happen in each of our hearts for that to be completely fulfilled. As an act of will, Lord, we just surrender to You, believing that that's a prayer that accords with godliness, that that's something that is entirely in Your care. Lord, have Your way with me. What a sure and certain prayer. How confident we can be that when we offer that with sincere hearts, that's Your delight to answer. Lord, have Your way with us. Show us sin that hinders, bitterness that gets in the way, hardness of heart that blocks Your living water from flowing. And as You do, Lord, and as we confess those sins, as we lay them at Your feet, Lord, may we leave here tonight instruments of Your will. In Jesus' name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.